I don't know if you've noticed, but the news seems to be full of court cases at the moment. We've had a string of major trials of abuse cases, and this past week two murder cases have been much in view, both, as it happens, set in South Africa. Oscar Pistorius, the Blade Runner, stands accused of murdering his girlfriend, Reva Steenkamp. And that trial's been in progress for a while. Meanwhile, on Monday, Shrian Diwani was extradited from here in Bristol to face trial in Cape Town on the charge of arranging the murder of his new wife, Annie. And these trials and the potential for dramatic verdicts fascinate us. We watch these people under the cloud of accusation and in danger of conviction and imprisonment, or even in some cases death, with morbid fascination. Most of us are not lawyers, but we know how it works. The prosecution and the defence will present their case. Witnesses will be cross-examined. Questions will be asked. A decision will be reached. And if the verdict is guilty, the judge will hand down the sentence. Judgment will fall. We know how it works. And as we continue tonight with the story of Jesus' final days among his friends, we see that he too is facing approaching judgments. He's going to face a trial for his life. We're carrying on from the passage we looked at this morning, where we heard how Judas has agreed to betray Jesus to the authorities so they can safely arrest him and bring him to that trial. The Jewish authorities will charge him, try him, convict him, and then persuade their Roman overlords to impose the death sentence. As we read this story, all of this is going to happen tomorrow. Tonight's scene is acted out under the dark shadow of that approaching judgment. But as we look at this next stage of the story, we will see there is something even bigger going on. Buried in this story are pointers to a greater judgment. And not just for Jesus. Beneath the surface, there are life and death issues for all of us tonight. Now, this story is well known to many of us. I recognize that. And it's so easy to think we know it and to let the message flow over us. Words we may have heard many times. The words may seem familiar, but whether this is the first time or the 101st time that you've heard these words, I want to invite you to enter into this story with me again. Let's take ourselves into that house. Let's meet the characters. Let's feel the tension in the air. Let's delve into the words that are exchanged on that fateful evening. Let's hear the words of judgment and the words that spell out life for you and me. So, into the story from verse 17. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. It's time for Passover, the great feast of the Jews that recalls the day 1500 years before when the Lord rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, led them out towards the promised land. The night when the blood of lambs smeared around the doors of their homes deflected God's angel of death. That terrible and glorious night of rescue and freedom. And every year his people commemorate that night. God has told them to do it. God has told them how to do it. Now it's the first day of the festival. And naturally Jesus' disciples want to know where he plans to celebrate it. Like many others at this time, Jesus will be looking for a room in Jerusalem to hold that celebration. Jerusalem is where it has to happen. And from what we read here, he's already located the place that he needs. At this point in Mark's parallel account, there is a detail about exactly how the disciples are to rendezvous with this homeowner. But Matthew isn't interested in men carrying water pots, so he skipped that detail and leads us swiftly to the point where the disciples have found the place and made everything ready. Each of the gospel writers has his own reason for emphasizing some points and overlooking others, as the Lord inspired each of them to do. We have four different accounts with four different perspectives, all of them under God, completely true, fully reliable. There will have been a lot to prepare that afternoon, that evening. The key elements of the Passover meal, all with their special meanings, the bitter herbs, the unleavened bread, the wine, various cups, the special sauce, and the Passover lamb itself, slaughtered after sunset, which in Jewish reckoning begins the new day. Evening comes. Jesus arrives with the rest of the party. It's normal for the Passover meal to run far into the night. And all across Jerusalem, in thousands of other homes, this same scene is being played out. The same dishes eaten in the same order, with the same explanations, just as it has been done every year for more than 1,000 years. Each stage of the meal accompanied by words of blessing to God and prayers for peace and the prosperity of the city. They know it so well. But tonight is going to be different. Not long after the start of the meal, Jesus calmly delivers his bombshell. Verse 21, and while they were eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." There's a traitor in our midst, he says. Here we are, we're sitting round this table, we're eating this meal together. One of you is going to betray me. Someone who will actually be sharing this very meal with us tonight, with me. Not surprisingly, the disciples are scandalized. They're shocked. What they say in response barely even makes sense. Verse 22, they were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord?" Very sad. It's a bit of a weak translation. They are utterly grief-stricken. Now, we might think, wouldn't they know if they were going to do this? Why do they need to ask? But in the confusion and horror of the moment, they simply fumble for any words to declare their loyalty to their Lord. But there is one more to speak out. Verse 25. Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi?" How pointedly Matthew brings out the difference in Judas's response. "Surely not me, Rabbi." The word means teacher. It's the only place in Matthew's gospel where any of the disciples uses the word. Not Lord, just teacher. Judas knows what he's doing. And no doubt to his astonishment, so does Jesus. "You said it." Quiet words, no doubt. Out of earshot of the others, perhaps covered by the hubbub of the conversation. And another surprise is now in store. The moment comes in the meal for the unleavened bread. Unleavened bread without yeast, as a perpetual reminder of that night of salvation, when there was no time to add the yeast and wait for the bread to rise. The time for the unleavened bread, when the leader would lift it up with the words of blessing. "Praised be you, O Lord, sovereign of the world, who causes bread to come forth from the earth." He would break the bread, pass it around the room for everyone to share, celebrate their unity, praise their gods. They've each heard it dozens of times in their lives. The bread broken, passed around, the prayer of blessing. But this time it is different. Verse 26, while they were eating, Jesus took bread. When he had given thanks, he blessed it. Yes, they knew that. He broke it. They knew that. And he gave it to his disciples. Yes, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Shock. Suddenly, this is no longer about the distant past. Jesus is saying, "This is about me. This bread I am breaking in my hands. This is myself, which I am giving to you, broken. There is a violent death coming. He can mean nothing else. Eat this. Feed on me. And the same with the cup that concludes the meal. Again, the traditional cup that concluded the Passover, the cup of red wine, the leader giving thanks, the cup passed round the circle, but now instead this. Verse 27, then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. My blood poured out, in the terminology of the Old Testament, which all these men know so well, these words identify Jesus himself as a sacrificial offering whose blood will be poured out, just as they had done, those disciples, a few hours ago with the lamb that is now before them on the table. Its blood had been poured out on the altar. Now Jesus says, this will happen to me. Without doubt, and Matthew has no need even to tell us this, their minds will be in a ferment as they conclude the meal by singing the final Hallel Psalms, concluding with Psalm 118, and head for the Mount of Olives, assuming, as they will, that Jesus plans to camp out among the trees overnight, just as many others will be doing as well. A walk of about a mile out through the dark streets under the gateway, and as they splash through the Kidron stream and walk up onto the hillside, further disturbing conversation unfolds. Not only is Jesus going to be betrayed, but every one of them is going to abandon him. In a very short time, they will all scatter. He will be left all alone. Peter protests, there is no way he will do that. Oh no, I will be loyal to the end. But Jesus solemnly foretells that it will not be so. Peter in particular will disown him. Verse 34, truly I tell you, Jesus answered, this very night, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. Peter is joined by all the others in declaring just as forcibly his utter commitment to the Lord. And so they arrive at the place called Gethsemane. And this dramatic story reveals what lies in store for Jesus, for his enemies, and for his friends. Declares the fate that each of them will shortly face, and it does the same for us. So come with me to look at it now. First, for his enemies, judgment. For his enemies, judgment. Come back to verses 24 and 25. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, surely you don't mean me, Rabbi. Jesus answered, you have said so. Son of Man, that's Jesus. He knows that his death is all in God's plan. It all stands written about him, even the way he predicts his betrayal. Echo Psalm 41. It's all in the plan, prophesied centuries ago in the Psalms and in Isaiah and in Zechariah and in many other places, that God's servant would come and would die. There's nothing accidental or unexpected in any of this from Jesus' point of view. But that doesn't make it any better for his betrayer. Judas is still fully responsible for what he is doing. The act of betrayal is his alone. It is part of God's plan. But he can't blame God. He was tempted by Satan, but he can't blame Satan. It is his own responsibility, and Jesus says it would be better if he had never been born. How could that be? How could it be that for this one man in the room, never being born would be a better fate than what now awaits him? Jesus is pointing to something that lies beyond death, that is worse than can be imagined. He is speaking of the horror of judgment and hell, a penalty that will continue for eternity. It's not annihilation. It's not that Judas will simply blink out of existence when he dies. If that was all, why say it would be better to have never been born? No, it's eternal hell that Jesus refers to. And who is this betrayer? On the face of it, actually, Judas is not such a terrible villain. He's not that different from all the others. When Jesus says, "One of you will betray me," no one responds, "Huh, is it Judas?" They don't know. But Matthew marks him out for us in this one very pointed way. The words of the disciples' protest are identical, except for this one word. The others call Jesus Lords. Judas alone calls him Rabbi, teacher. What marks Judas out is that he thinks Jesus is just a teacher, someone whose ideas you can accept or reject, you can take it or leave it. Judas has spent 3 years with Jesus, 3 years, hearing his words, living with him, even taking part in his miracles. He has looked just like a genuine disciple, but he has never been one in his heart. He has never actually submitted to the Lord Jesus. He has never called him Lords. And that is a warning for everyone gathered in this room tonight. Perhaps this will surprise you. Perhaps it should. It doesn't matter how long you've been coming to church, 3 years or a lifetime. It doesn't matter how well you know the stories from the Bible. Judas saw them close up, first time round, first hand, and it did him no good at all. It doesn't matter if you have Christian friends who all think you're great. It doesn't matter who your parents or your family are. The question for you is this: is Jesus Christ your Lord? Have you given your life over to him unconditionally and completely? It's a surrender that is needed, not a negotiation. You do not get to negotiate with the living God. And until that moment comes, you are still his enemy. You are in the same position as Judas. It would be better for you if you had never been born, until you finally stop trying to run your own show and let Jesus be Lord of your life. For his enemies, judgments. Now, secondly, for himself, judgments. For himself, judgments. Look at verses 26 to 28. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." In these verses, Jesus foresees his own death, yes, and he knows what kind of death it will be. Actually, the prophecies pointed to that as well, but anyone living in the Roman Empire could have guessed what form an execution will take. It was the standard Roman means of execution, the horror of crucifixion and all that leads up to it, and it is just around the corner. Jesus knows. But appalling as that will be, it is not the worst. The words Jesus has carefully chosen point to a more profound significance and a greater depth of suffering. And this may not be immediately obvious to us, but Jesus is echoing some of the Old Testament prophecies about what will happen to him. Isaiah 53 verse 12, "He poured out his life unto death. He bore the sin of many." Those words which are echoed here. And very strikingly, Exodus 24 verse 8, this is Moses at Sinai, enacting the covenant God is making with his people. And Moses makes a sacrifice, and he pours out the blood, and then it says this, "Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.' the covenant is created with the blood of sacrifice. And Jesus' blood, he says, is the blood of the covenant poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus injects the old familiar ritual with this new and dynamic meaning. From now on, I am the sacrifice. From now on, the covenant is made in my blood. Do we feel the power of these words? And for the Lord Jesus, that means judgment for himself, for sins to be forgiven, for the crushing load of sin and guilt and death to be dealt with. God's declared penalty has to fall on him. Above and beyond the physical torment of the cross, Jesus will face God's wrath against sin as he becomes the perfect sacrifice. If this seems like nothing new to you, if this seems like just the old words said over and over again, please don't let the familiarity deaden you to the wonder of it, that anyone, that the Son of God himself could speak and do such things. That moments after declaring God's eternal judgment for his enemies, Jesus declares God's judgment on himself. And because of this, thirdly, for his friends, life. For his friends, not judgment, but life. Look again at the final paragraph of the story, 31 to 35. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. Jesus tells the disciples, minus Judas, that they will all fall away. He quotes this prophecy of Zechariah about the sheep being scattered when God's shepherd is struck down. And in response, Peter and then the others, how do they act? They act like a bunch of little boys. You've seen this kind of thing, boasting about how big and brave they are, what great exploits they're going to perform when you know perfectly well they were collapsing in tears at the first hint of trouble. That's exactly what they do. We know the story and we know how it turns out. We know that it will go exactly as Jesus says. Peter will disown Jesus and most of the others will be nowhere in sight. But don't you love this? Verse 32. "But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." The disciples aren't listening, of course. They're too busy being indignant about how tough they are. But just look at this. One, Jesus knows he will be raised to life again. He's so supremely confident that the Father will raise him to life that he just mentions it in passing. It's not even the main point of the verse. "Obviously, I'm going to be raised to life." It goes without saying. And two, listen to the message he gives them. "I know what you're going to do, guys. In that moment of intense fear, you will fail me. I know you will. But do you know what? I still want to be with you. I'm still going to meet you again." There's this note of victory and triumph from Jesus. When the disciples leave Jerusalem for Galilee, they won't leave a buried corpse behind them. They will find a risen Saviour already ahead of them and waiting for them. And after all that has happened, after all their failure, still looking forward to meeting them. What a message. What a comfort. What love. They are his friends. And see how that comes about. "Take and eat. This is my body. Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant." So Jesus invites them to participate in his death, to receive the benefits of what he has done. Judas saw only a teacher. Jesus is so much more. We, as it were, sit round that table with the Lord Jesus. We participate in his death, and through that death our sins are forgiven and we can become his friends. Instead of judgments, we get life. And verse 29 tells them, this is the turning point. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. After this night of nights, things will never be the same again. Listen to the warmth in that verse. I'm going to drink it with you in the kingdom of my beloved Father. Jesus looks forward to seeing them again in Galilee. And beyond that, he looks forward to the feast he will enjoy with all his friends, with us in heaven. Revelation 19, verses 6 to 9. Seen in heaven, the end of days. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, 'Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.'" And he added, "These are the true words of God." What a day that's going to be. The great wedding reception, the marriage feast of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the new world that's to come. There's going to be a wedding party, and we're going to be there. Now, there are people in this room tonight who are not Christians. You don't know this, you haven't experienced this. And if that's you, I need to make very clear to you where you now stand. I need to tell you that you don't have anything to look forward to. I need to tell you that you still face the judgment of God. Because right now you are still his enemy. And yes, that is a warning. You might say, "But I don't hate Jesus. I don't feel like an enemy. In fact, I'm not even sure I've made up my mind what I think." But if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ and his death for you on the cross, if you have not asked him to take away your sins and your failures, handed over your life to him, then the truth is that you are still his enemy. And that is a terrible place to be. Once again, we hold out the offer of life and hope. Jesus died so that you can be set free. These words are true. This is your invitation to eternal life instead of judgment and death. He's not interested in how nice you are right now. Jesus didn't come for nice people. He came to make people new. He's interested in making you a new creation. And this is the response you need to make. This hope is the only hope. This love is the only love you need. And if you are a Christian, do you see what it means to be Jesus' friend? Are we afraid of what lies ahead, even this coming week? Are you troubled, plagued with guilt about your failures? Failures to say what you should have said, to do what you should have done, to go where you should have gone. Like these disciples, have you made some big promise to the Lord and not carried it through? He still wants you back. You're still his friend. He still wants you. Think about it now. Do you see that through everything, in every experience of this life, he will go with us? And he will be waiting for us on the other side too. We don't know all that we're going to face in the coming days, nor do we know how we will respond. But he does. He knows. And he still loves. He loves you. Not because you've done well, not because you have performed, not because of any qualities or achievements in you. You haven't earned this love, and you can't lose it either. He will love us even when we fail. He loves you because he has called you his friend, because he has poured out his blood for you. The blood of the covenant, his unshakable commitment to his people. He loves you just where you are this evening. And what he has done for you is complete. There is nothing for you to add. have a couple of minutes of quiet to invite you to think over that. If you're not a Christian, you think about what Jesus says about himself and what he has to offer you, that you need him. And if you're a Christian, think what Jesus means to you. Think what you mean to him. Let's pray quietly. Jesus is infinitely valuable. Jesus is incredibly precious. Is he that to you in your hearts? Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for the words that you said that night. The words that spoke life for us. Thank you that you then in the next 24 hours you went through with what those words meant. Lord, you went to the cross. You won the victory at Gethsemane. You submitted to the Father's will. You endured that trial. You endured the mocking and the scorn. You went to the cross. You took our sins. You took the wrath of the Father. You went willingly. Lord, we praise you for what you did. I thank you for your body that was broken for us. Thank you for the blood that was poured out. Thank you that you did meet your friends again in Galilee a few days later. Thank you that you still wanted them. Thank you that you still loved them. Thank you that you loved them in spite of the way they had totally screwed up and failed to do what they said they would do. Thank you so much for your love for us. We praise you tonight. Amen.